Find the 23rd Psalm. It's in the same place it was last time, but turn to the 23rd Psalm, and Lord willing, we will finish this tonight. At least our look in it right here. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me. In the presence of mine enemies, thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely, surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell, or will dwell, in the house of the Lord forever. Father, thank you for an opportunity to take the kind of insightful look into the 23rd Psalm that Phil Keller has led us on. His illustrations, his experience from his life as a shepherd are invaluable to our understanding of what David wrote. David, the great under-shepherd of Israel. Father, thank you for our time in this study, and I pray, Lord, that it would have been beneficial to each and every one of us. It is to me every time I do it. Thank you, Father, for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we've mentioned, I'm going to repeat myself. This feels like, as Yogi Berra used to say, deja vu all over again. The psalmist is covering a full year in the life cycle of the sheep. And we've seen how that everything that is needed for the good of the sheep is provided at the hands of the shepherd. Jason and I were down here talking before church started, and he was asking me some questions if Phil Keller had mentioned this, that, the other thing. And anyway, our conversation evolved into some sheep that were not taken very good care of in a neighboring ranch to Keller's. And I have a marked in the book about a 3 or 4 paragraph section that I sometimes read, but I'm not going to because I don't want to end on that kind of a note tonight. But the decrepit condition of those sheep being kept by a hireling shepherd, I don't even want to use the word shepherd in the same sentence, it's disgusting. It's horrible, the condition of those sheep and how those sheep had this yearning to get over to his pasture land. And one time out of the year, when the tides were the lowest, they would literally go down near the water and escape around the fence where it normally went down and they couldn't normally get. And they would get over into Keller's pasture land, and many of them would get sick because they weren't used to all that lush grass and vegetation, and their stomachs would sour, and he would load them in a wheelbarrow and take them over to that sorry hireling shepherd who would slit their throats. That's not our shepherd. And we were saying how we wouldn't want to be in the care of that kind of a God. I'm telling you, the gods this world hold up to attract us are not for our good. They are not looking for our good. Beware of anyone who says, follow me, I can give you this and that and the other thing, because they're lying. They're lying. But it is only through the efficient, effective work that all the sheep's needs are met by the good shepherd. The result should be goodness and mercy will follow. We've also observed the recurring theme throughout nearly all the lessons that it is the excellent and thoughtful preparation and care of the good shepherd that provides all those needs. So there is no want. And similar to the last time we looked at this, the sheep is now returning with that same boastful attitude with which the psalmist began. The Lord is my shepherd. I'm going to spend the rest of my life in the good shepherd's house. Wow.
Wow. And so here we are at the close of a full year's life cycle of the sheep. He's returned to the home ranch, the familiar barns and stables, the familiar fields, the familiar watering places, the normal surroundings that that entire year has brought him back to. And as usual, we've got some extra things that we want to look at. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. House of the Lord is an expression that only occurs in the Old Testament 234 times in 213 different verses, only all of them in the Old Testament. The first occurrence is all the way back in the book of Exodus. You don't have to go there, but Exodus 23:19, where Moses wrote, "The first of the first fruits of the land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God." That is written before there was even a tabernacle for them to take these gifts to. The tabernacle doesn't get mentioned until two chapters later, chapter 25. The word tabernacle, let me start over. The word tabernacle finally occurs. "According to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it." So those were God's instructions to Moses on how to build this temporary dwelling place for God, this tabernacle, that they would assemble every time they made camp and take it apart every time they broke camp and went somewhere else. They wandered around for 40 years setting this thing up, putting it down, setting it up, putting it down, setting it up, putting it down, and bringing their first fruits into it every year. So the house of the Lord, what is it? Well, it's a holy place for one thing. Do turn, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. Now in 1 Kings, you remember how the historic books are arranged. You have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. Our English Bibles have 1 and 2 Chronicles, although in the Hebrew text they're all the way at the end. But those are the historical books, and when they were written, they were one book, the book of Samuel and the book of Kings. And they follow the life of Israel as the beginning of the monarchy. It starts with Samuel being the last judge, and he judges Israel, and they became unhappy with his sons. They didn't want his sons to judge him, so they demanded a king, and Samuel says, "Lord, what do I do?" And he says, "Well, we're going to give him a king. They want the king, we're going to give him a king." They're not going to like it. Boy, doesn't that sound familiar? They're not going to like it, but he gave them a king, and he gave them Saul. And remember, God said to Samuel, "Don't mourn. They've not rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me." And we talked about that this morning. So they got Saul, and of course, Saul turned out to be an absolute, utter, total failure as a king. And God gave them David. David is that transition there, 2 Samuel, and then David's son Solomon, and from there on. And here we are in 1 Kings, and David was not allowed to build the temple. All this time, God's been dwelling in a tabernacle. And Solomon is allowed to build this temple for God. Now, David had made all the preparations. And so it gets to the point here in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, where it's a long process. There's a lot involved. We're not going to read it all. But the point is that Solomon has completed the temple, and it's a holy place. It's being dedicated to Yahweh. "Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion." So it's all in Jerusalem. But there's a smaller portion of Jerusalem that's technically known as the city of David. And when David had brought the Ark, he had put it there. We'll look at that in a little bit too, I think. "And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month.
And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of the congregation and all the, there you go, the first one, all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for the multitude. And the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto its place into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves. Remember, that's how you transport the ark. That's the right way to do it, not the Philistine way. They drew out the staves that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without. And there they are unto this day, the day that this was written, not today. There was nothing in the ark save or except the two tablets or tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, that's the ark's resting place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. The one overriding thing you ought to get from that is the holiness of God. They're putting this ark in the Holy of Holies, the place where it sits, where the high priest once a year gets to go in there and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat to make an atonement for Israel. That's a holy place. I mean, that's a holy place. That's where God's name is. And where God's name is, there he is. To be holy means to be set apart, to be separated for a specific, unique purpose. This was the place where once a year that atonement was presented. Once a year, a unique function. God himself is holy simply by virtue of the fact that he is God. There is none like him. He is separated from his creation. He doesn't need it. He doesn't need, I know, this is hard for we humans to get. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need earth. He doesn't need the sun, the stars. He created them all. There is none like him. He is separate from his creation. That's the definition of holiness, to be separated from. He's separate from his people that are created in his image. Moses wrote, when God was sending him back to Egypt, these words, "For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, so that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth." Unique. Isaiah the prophet wrote in chapter 45, "Look unto me, be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." There's only one true God. And then the next chapter, Isaiah wrote this, "Remember the former things of old." Remember them. "For I am God and there is none else. I am God and there's none like me." And then he says this, "Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure." That's God. Hosea chapter 11. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee. And I will not enter into the city. Holy, separate. You could almost say isolated. Except that he chooses to enter our presence. He chose to send his only begotten Son so that we could enter his presence and fellowship with him. Without that atonement, without that payment for sin, there is no, God could not fellowship with mankind. We could not make the way ourselves. Only he could make the way. We created the problem. The Lord has fixed it, if we're willing to accept his Son. Those are all statements, those passages I read, about the uniqueness of God and his holiness. But then, have you ever thought? I know you have. I probably shouldn't say it that way. We're holy too. Isn't that a beautiful thing? We are holy too. Believers. Peter wrote, "You also, you too, as living stones." King James says lively. It's a participle. Living stones are built up a spiritual house. A holy, here's our word, a holy priesthood. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ or through him. That's a Baptist distinctive, by the way. The priesthood of the believer. We don't have to wait for once a year for some high priest. Let's make this personal. You don't have to wait for me once a year to go to some secret place here in this church building and offer the blood of a sacrificed animal to make atonement for your sins and mine too. You want to talk to God? Close your eyes to block out the world. Get in your closet and talk to him. And there's a way to do it. You begin by confessing your sin. So that your heart is clean, so that you can speak to him, so that sin will not stand between you and God. And then thank him for saving you and for opening this avenue where you can talk to him. The second part of the conversation, here's God's word to you. You now speak your words to him. Tell him what's on your heart. Tell him what hurts. Tell him what you miss. Tell him what you desire. I don't know if we Christians always quite grasp what we really have. I think we get complacent about it until something really hits us. And then we go, oh, I better pray about this. God's holy. We're a holy priesthood. You don't need anyone to talk to God for you. You present that truth to a willing person from another system, religious system, that doesn't understand that, and I'll tell you what, they're stunned. They are stunned. You mean I can talk to God? I don't have to go to the priest? No. Just talk to him. There's a whole lot more as well to the biblical idea of a house here than what we would first meet our eye. Great example of this is found in 2 Samuel chapter 5 through 7. First, the word house has a literal meaning, of course. We all live in a house. Some of us live in an apartment, but if we live in an apartment, what do we say? We're going to go home tonight, right? That's your housing, your dwelling place. But if you look at David's life in 2 Samuel chapters 5 through 7, you learn some very interesting things about a house. So let's just turn there, just for the enjoyment of seeing what God brings David through. 2 Samuel, chapter 5.
Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, saying, Behold, we're your bone and we're your flesh. We're all cousins here. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and brought us in Israel." In other words, Saul wasn't doing the job. "And the Lord said unto thee, Thou shalt feed," shepherd is the word there, by the way, "Thou shalt shepherd my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel." So all the elders of Israel came to the king in Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Now, here's why this is important. Because David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah, the southern kingdom, 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 30 and 3 years over all of Israel and Judah. So he reigned for his first 7.5 years just over his own people, his own tribe, Judah. Then, northern Israel's tribes came to him and said, "You know what? We were wrong, and Saul was wrong, and we know God wants you to be our shepherd." So they united. This is the uniting of the kingdom after Saul caused that destruction. And so if you were to continue on here, David, down here in verse 10. "David went on, and he grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. And Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons. And they built David a," what? "A house. And David perceived the Lord had established him king over Israel, that he had exalted his kingdom for this people Israel's sake. And David took unto him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem." And he took them where? To his house. See, David's idea of a house was to be like every other ancient Near Eastern king. Put as many wives in it as you could fit. And all these names are born to him, including Nathan and Solomon and several others. So David has a war with the Philistines, and I know we've preached on this before, and this is where the word "breakout" is brought into the situation. And the Philistines came again in verse 22, and they spread themselves, and David inquired of the Lord. And eventually David did what God told him, and the Lord commanded him, and he smote the Philistines from Geba to come to Gezer. Now, chapter 6. David decides, "I need to take the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. Philistines have had it long enough." And so, he gets the Ark of the Covenant in chapter 6, and there's a wonderful play on words there about God's name and where his name is, there he is. And of course, you know the account. He takes and he puts the Ark of the Covenant on a Philistine-style cart and hauls it off like the Philistines would do. And, of course, it runs across some rocky ground, and old Uzzah reaches up there to steady it, and God strikes him smack dead on the spot. Why? Well, what did we say just a few minutes ago? God is what? Holy. You don't do things for a holy God in an unholy way. They were hauling the Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart. That's not how God said to carry it. He said to use those staves, and the priest would carry it. So, David's scared to pieces. And he says down here in verse 8, David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. He said, "How shall the Ark of the Lord come to me?" What did the Ark of the Lord represent as far as the people of Israel were concerned? Worship. It's the presence of God. His name was there. That's where worship took place. David wants to bring the Ark to his house, to Jerusalem, to the city of David, to his place where it belongs, amongst the nation of Israel, not down there with the Philistines. But he's doing it all wrong. David thinks he's worshiping God, but he's not. You don't worship Yahweh God in the way the Philistines worshiped their God. You don't use Philistine methods. David gets his heart right, and then he brings the Ark of the Covenant in the proper way. That's verse 12. It was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertains to him because the Ark of God's there." So God went and brought the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they that bear the Ark, oh, now we're doing it right. When they that bear the Ark had gone six paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all of his might. That's a play on the word, the name Uzzah there. David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel, brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting with the sound of the trumpet. That's the horn, the shofar horn, the ram's horn. And as the ark of the Lord came to the city of David, Michal, David's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Now, I don't have time to tell you, but never trust a woman looking out a window in the Old Testament. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tent. And of course, now David has got his worship right. He's doing it right now. He brings it in. He expresses great joy in what he's doing. And of course, Michal, who never ceases to be the daughter of Saul, by the way, that's important, never ceases to be the daughter. She despises him because she doesn't understand. And people won't understand legitimate worship. In fact, in our world today, I would dare say that people will look at legitimate worship and say it's cultic. What a turnaround. We used to be able to identify what a cult really was as opposed to what genuine worship is. Nowadays, the world looks at genuine worship and says, that's a cult. Nothing could be further from the truth. So now, David wants to bless all the families in Israel. So he dealt in verse 19... He makes a burnt offering and 18 peace offerings. He blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts, and he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well as the women as men, to everyone a cake of bread, a good piece of flesh, a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. David blessed them all with food and drink. Then David returned to bless his house. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, she never ceases to be called the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "Oh, how glorious were you today, David, you fool. You look like an idiot. You embarrassed me." Professorial pastoral interpretation. All right? You get the point, though. David wants to bless his own house, but he can't because the daughter of Saul is still living there. We could say she's representative of leaven, of sin in the house. So God has to first fix David's worship. Now God has to fix David's house. So David explains to his strange wife here that he justifies his behavior. He says, "I'm going to do it even more because I am rejoicing in what God has done, and you just can't see it, lady." Therefore, verse 23, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child, and you should put in there, of David, unto the day of her death, because she did have children from her next husband, but she had no children from David. So, point of all this, look at chapter 7. "Came to pass when the king sat in his house," this is David, "the Lord had given him rest round from all of his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'I'm dwelling in a house of cedar.'" Okay, it's not a house of cedar. It's a block house like every other house in the Middle East, but the inside walls were paneled in cedar. It's like a huge cedar closet. Can you imagine how good that smelled? So there he is. "But God
is dwelling in a tent. I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within curtains. And Nathan said to him, go and do all that's in your heart, for God's with you. Well, Nathan, I love you, you're a good prophet, but you just messed up. Did he consult with God there? That's Nathan's advice. Yeah, go and do it. That's a great idea. We can have some great ideas. They might not be in agreement with God. We have to be careful about that. As a church, as families in a church, we have to be careful. Our great ideas are not always God's great idea. And it came to pass that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell thy servant, my servant David, thus saith the Lord. And he goes on here telling him what he's going to do. Now let's skip down to verse 12. See, David wanted to bless Israel and worship God in the right place. Then David wanted to bless all the houses of Israel, bless his own. So God had to fix his worship habits, get it out of the Philistine habit. God had to fix his house and get Michal straightened out. Now God says, this is my idea of a house. This is different. When thy days be fulfilled, verse 12, when you sleep with your fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. That's true. He built a house. He built the temple, right? And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's the same as saying your kingdom, David. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now that is a house. That's a real house. David, you might have wanted to build me a stone and block house, and that's great, and I appreciate it, but I'm going to show you what a real house is. The real house is going to be the one that I build for you, a kingdom. That kingdom is still coming. We talk about that in our prophecy series. It's going to be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Wow. See, the house God intended to build for David was an everlasting dynasty. The Lord Jesus Christ, the greater son of David, will be the ruler, the Messiah. When he returns to earth, he will save Israel. He will establish his 1,000-year millennial reign. And I don't want to give away too much from Revelation yet, so we're going to hold that thought. Believers have a future house too, though. The psalmist said, this psalmist, David, he said, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, we are not Israel, right? We are the church. Believers have a future house, a home in which we will dwell. Revelation 21. Go ahead, turn pages. Revelation 21. Now, we are not going to exposit this passage of Scripture because then you'll say, oh, Pastor did that on a Sunday night 3 months ago, so we can skip this Sunday morning. No, no, no. Here you go. Ready? Beginning in verse 1, chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. And I, John, he's the human author, remember, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God. The tabernacle is a word for dwelling place. the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Wow. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for all those former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, said to John, John, write this down. These words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha, beginning. I am the end, Omega. The beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God. He shall be my son. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Wow. There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and he talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Who's that? That's us, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in this dispensation. That's us. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now, if we skip down to verse 22, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. No temple. Because the church doesn't have a temple. We are the temple. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, he said. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. How do you feel about spending eternity in the house of the Lord? I can't wait. More importantly, though, are we living like sheep who can proudly say, The Lord, that God, is my shepherd, and I will dwell in his house forever? Are we living like that? Or are we, I'm a Christian, yeah. I go to West Haven Baptist Church, How are we living? Father,